The reading is taken from Ezekiel chapter 28, which you can find on page 865 of the Church Bibles. Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself, and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of the fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth, in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end, and shall be no more forever. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst, by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbours who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, Then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbours who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God.
Lucy, thank you very much for reading for us. It's lovely to have you back with us at St. Helens for this year. Let's pray together, shall we? And then we'll be looking together at those verses. Our Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to your people's feet and a light to our path. And we pray that by your Spirit you would light up our way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Secularism is a philosophical idea that God has no place in the daily life of a nation or a culture. And there's no doubt that today we live in the West, in a culture in the grip of secularism. We do not do God, as Alistair Campbell put it. If you'll forgive me from name-dropping, I was speaking with the Bishop of London recently about Lord Joff's assisted dying for the terminally ill bill. And he said early in the stages in the House of Lords, one of his colleagues rose from the House of Bishops, or the bench of bishops rather, to speak on the bill. And this individual, this other bishop, was a leading expert in the field of medical ethics and highly articulate and delivered a very comprehensive speech. When he sat down, the substance of his opponent's reply was, "We won't listen to something coming from the bench of bishops because we are a secularist society. It's religious, you see. We don't do God." You will have been maybe surprised, I don't know, after Ruth Kelly, a Catholic, refused to answer a question on the radio the other day. Do you remember it? It was about the impact of her faith on her personal views in a matter of ethics on which she was passing judgment at the time. And you may remember the squeals of protest from the secularist media the next morning. I think The Independent had her on the front page with demands for her resignation, because we're a secularist society. We don't do God. Your religious views should be kept to one side. And we're surrounded by that all the time. You don't need me to say it. The celebrity atheists, Richard Dawkins, David Starkey, Who Killed Christianity, Philip Pullman, Matthew Paris, Dan Brown, or Jerry Springer. Well, amongst those guys, as we are bombarded with their propaganda week on week, believing in the living God of the Bible is held to be something of a matter of mockery or derision. Now, one of the consequences of living in a culture which has accepted the secularist agenda is that God's people, as we are open to derision, can sense a real loss of confidence. And the temptation is then to place our confidence in the secularist culture. Several weeks ago, there was a program on Radio 4 that I happened to be receiving. You obviously probably think I spent my entire life tuned into the radio. Well, just happened to catch, in a brief moment, a program on Radio 4 with the producer of the Jerry Springer opera. And one of the contributors had some Christian convictions. She was grilled by the other members of the panel, and under scrutiny, it was almost as if she was really embarrassed. "Oh, yes, I had a grandmother, you know, who was very religious, and my father sort of took us to church, and I suppose I did creep in every now and then." Well, now, this morning we're going to begin two studies in the central section, part two of Ezekiel's prophecy. And these chapters from chapter 25 to 33 are directed specifically to God's people at a time when they are the butt of the jokes of those around them, the mockery of the nations. Just flick back, would you, three pages. I hope you've got your Bible open, to page 862. And right at the top there, you can see Ezekiel speaking to the people of Ammon, the Ammonites, who said, "Aha! when God's sanctuary was destroyed. You can get the sense of mockery. And verse 8, the people of Moab and Seir said, when the house of Judah was destroyed, behold, the house of Judah is just like all the other nations. Ha ha, we told you so. Weak and feeble. And then Tyre, chapter 26. Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, verse 2, aha, the gate of the peoples is broken, it swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. So God's judgment has fallen on Israel. They deserved God's judgment and they have been laid waste because they turned wholesale away from the God of the Bible. The result of God's judgment falling on God's people is that the nations surrounding God's people have been looking in and mocking them, deriding them, laughing at them. And chapter 25 through 33 is designed speaking to God's people to give them a renewed confidence and not to lose their nerve as the nations around them laugh at them after they've come under God's judgment. Now, the section's divided into two major parts. I've laid them out on the notice sheet at the back there. And the first part is against the arrogance of the nations who mock God and his people, and the second part is against those who tyrannize God and his people. And right in the middle is a glorious promise about what God is going to do. We'll touch on it right at the end if we've got time. In each of the two sections of these prophecies against the nations, what happens is you get all the nations mentioned, and then a specific nation is focused on. Tyre, actually a city, and then in the second half, Egypt. And then it narrows down not just to the specific nation, but it narrows even further to a particular individual. And so we get the king of Tyre and Pharaoh. Well, this week we're going to look at the king of Tyre and Tyre, and next week we're going to look at Pharaoh and Egypt. And the first point is this: God wants us to see that he will shipwreck the arrogance of human pride. God will shipwreck the arrogance of human pride. You might call this first section of chapter 28, God the Wrecker. And the purpose of these verses is for us to see that God can see our human arrogance, and God will judge our human pride. So chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, take the form of a trial scene. It's in the dock is the ruler of Tyre. When it says the prince of Tyre, it means the ruler, the king of Tyre. And the evidence against the king of Tyre is listed in verses 1 to 6. And the first thing God settles on is the king of Tyre's very own words. You see it in verse 2. Because your heart is proud, and you've said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. In other words, the king of Tyre said to himself, I'm just like a god. I sit on the throne of gods. I'm that powerful. And in his own heart, he raised himself up and gave himself the position of God. I don't do God. I don't need God. I can run my own life my own way. I am a god. Now, I don't think the king of Tyre necessarily wandered around saying, do you know, I'm a god. I think the point of verse 2 is to show us that God can see into our hearts. And God knows exactly what the king of Tyre thinks of himself. And therefore, as the king of Tyre mused on his own achievements, and as the king of Tyre was filled with overweening arrogance and high self-esteem, God knew exactly what was going on. The thing I love about this little trial is that in verses 3 to 5, it's not as if God is unaware or unrealistic or indeed uncomplimentary about the achievements of the king of Tyre and of Tyre, the great city. It's a real shame we've only got 2 weeks, because in chapter 27, we see Tyre laid out for us. It's worth a read just to see what a wonderful place it was. Tyre was built on a rock in the Mediterranean off the coast of Phoenicia, 100 miles north of Jerusalem. It's quite a big rock. I suppose it was one of these things created by volcanoes, whatever they're called. Anyway, we won't go into that now. I knew it when I was doing year 6 geography revision last week, but I've forgotten. But back in chapter 27, God records for us the sophisticated splendor of the city of Tyre and its commercial success. It's worth just a glance. Turn back to chapter 27, verse 4. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders made perfect your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast of you. Of oaks of Bashan they made your oars. They made your deck of pines from the coast of Cyprus inlaid with ivory. The fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail, serving as your banner, blue and purple. From the coasts of Elisha was your awning. So Tyre is being described rather aptly as a ship, and in all her architectural splendor, she would be enough to send a real estate agent or a quantitative surveyor into a tailspin of euphoria. It's not just her planks and her mast and her oars and her sail. When you go to verse 8, you look at the inhabitants of her, and they're described as her rowers and her pilots and her skilled, her elders. And you find that they are the finest, most educated, full of wisdom and skill. And then verse 10 and 11, there's the army of Tyre and their mighty warriors. So look at Tyre. She has the architectural splendor of Rome. She has the educational achievement of Oxbridge. She has the military might of the Pentagon. What a city! And then there's the commercial success in verses 12 to 25 of chapter 27. And just glance down through those verses with me and you'll see everybody wants to do business with Tyre. Tarshish did business with you, verse 13. Javan traded with you, verse 14. These other guys exchanged horses with you, verse 15. The men of Dedan traded with you, verse 16. Syria did business, and so on and so forth. I've never been to one of those trade fairs or to a hedge fund manager's rave. But I guess at those kind of things, you know, there are certain people around whom everybody buzzes like bees in a honey, around a honeycomb. At Warren Buffett's annual bun fight, I suppose everybody wants to speak to the big man himself, Wazza. And Tyre was, well, the king of Tyre was like that. Everybody wanted to do trade with him. His renown spread through the whole world. And I love the way God acknowledges that. It's not as if God is saying, oh, Tyre, you were a complete waster. Just have a look at verse 3 of chapter 28. King of Tyre, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you've made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. What a man you are. And yet, verse 5, you have increased your wealth and your heart has become proud in your wealth. And therefore, says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. I will shipwreck you, in other words. Will you still say, I am a god? In the presence of those who kill you? No, I'll silence you, says God. And in the second half of chapter 27, we haven't seen it because we haven't had time to read that as well. You'll see Tyre described. It is the wrecking of Tyre. And God describes a ship being brought off the coast, just as the island of Tyre was. And then he describes the nautical experts gathering on the coast and looking as the wind begins to buffet the ship. And then it begins to get wrecked and the people are mourning the tragedy of the wrecking of this glorious ship. Remember the oil tanker that went down off Shetland? And we all watched on our tellies and mourned. Tyre's wisdom will be run through because of her pride. Tyre's splendour will be defiled because of her pride. And Tyre, because of her pride and God's judgment on her pride, will never ever again be able to say, "I am a god." She will be silenced. And the point is really a very simple one, that God will shipwreck the arrogance of human pride. He will bring down those who exalt themselves over him. Doesn't matter whether it's a nation, or a philosophy, or an individual, or a global corporation, a multinational firm. Ultimately, when an individual or a culture takes the position of God, God will shipwreck them in his judgment. Now, once we see that that's what's going on, like always with the Bible, it's possible to see this absolutely everywhere. And we've been looking at a very similar passage in Daniel, the book of Daniel, on Tuesdays, and a very similar thing happens to King Belshazzar in Babylon, who says of himself, effectively, "I am a god." And once we see that, it's possible to see it absolutely everywhere. And on Tuesdays, last Tuesday, I quoted from an essay by Julian Huxley, written in 1964, The Essay of a Humanist, and it was on what Julian Huxley called the new divinity. Huxley was, if you like, the grandfather of the modern celebrity atheists. He was a biologist, a very able biologist, and related, actually, to Aldous Huxley. Listen to what he said in his essay on the new divinity. "A humanist evolution-centered religion also needs divinity, but divinity without God. We must strip the divine of the qualities which man has projected into it. Today we must melt down the gods and refashion the material into new and effective organs of religion, enabling man to exist freely and fully on the spiritual level as well as the material. Human potential constitutes the world's greatest resource. At the moment, we're only using a tiny fraction of it. The possibility of tapping and directing the vast resources of human possibility provide our religion of the future with a great long-term motive. In place of eternity, we're going to think in terms of enduring process. In place of salvation, we'll think of attaining a satisfying state of inner being. We will enlist the aid of psychologists and psychiatrists in helping men and women to explore the depths and heights of their own inner self. We don't do God. We don't need God. We will melt down God and refashion God in our own image. And the God we worship will be the God of human potential." Well, the secular humanism of Julian Huxley has spread, hasn't it, like a cancer, right through our culture. So that today, whether it's the politicians or the educationalists, we don't do God in the classroom anymore, or the media. And God announces to his people that ultimately he will wreck the arrogance of human pride. You know, I was thinking about it, and I was asking myself, what would it take for God to wreck the arrogance of secular humanism? I'm not an expert in global capitalism, which provides the resources for all our technological advance, everything that's happening around here and all the money. But I'm told by friends of mine that in the United States, for every $100 of gross domestic product, there are $320 of borrowing at the moment. The USA are borrowing $13 trillion per annum. In England, borrowing by private equity firms here in the UK is £680 billion a year, which is the equivalent of 43% of the value of all the top 100 companies in our stock exchange. What would it take to wreck secular humanism? One interest point rise? That sends people scuttling into a tailspin of sell-off. 5 interest points? 10 interest points? God is determined to wreck human arrogance. And when human arrogance finds its way into a culture, or into a philosophy, or into an individual, he will bring it to judgment, and he will ultimately bring down the proud. But God doesn't just want us to see that Tyre will be judged. He also wants to prevent us from looking to Tyre. So you have to ask yourself, why have we got Tyre and Egypt here in the heart of the center part of Ezekiel? What's it doing here? Well, the reason that we are seeing God's judgment on the nations is to stop God's people looking to Tyre, to trust in Tyre. It's to get us to see that God will ultimately triumph over Tyre, that his name will be exalted over Tyre, and to prevent us from turning to Tyre. And therefore, in verses 11 to 20, we move from the courtroom to the funeral parlour, and we engage in a public lament so that we realise what Tyre has done and don't turn in that direction ourselves. I think it's a brilliant tactic. If it's God's purpose for us not to follow Tyre, but rather to turn to God, there can be no better way to achieve his purpose than to show us the error of the ways of the king of Tyre and to get us to join in the funeral dirge and to wail over Tyre. And so what Ezekiel does in verses 11 through 19 is to take the language of Genesis and to speak of the king of Tyre as if the king of Tyre were in the Garden of Eden alongside Adam and Eve. Some people take verses 11 to 19 and suggest that the king of Tyre represents the devil and really was alongside Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But I don't think for one minute that the king of Tyre was... Ezekiel thought that the king of Tyre was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Ethbaal the second, however old he was, wasn't that old. And what Ezekiel is wanting us to do is to look at the king of Tyre and to see that the mistake of the king of Tyre has been common to all mankind through all history. So it's as if he's speaking of the king of Tyre in language of Genesis 1 to 3 to help us to see that that's always what human beings have done. So don't trust in human arrogance. Turn instead to God. So let's have a look at the verses. Verse 11 to 14. Look at the privileged potential of the king, his status, his splendor, and his supremacy. Verse 12, you were the signet ring of perfection, the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The king's signet was the royal stamp that gave the mark of authority to any royal command. A king would give his signet to his most trusted deputy, and it was a sign of delegation of responsibility. The deputy would then use the king's signet to carry out the king's business. And so, says God, Tyre, you were like my signet. You had such privilege, such status. And, of course, the signet of royalty was beautifully decorated. And so, verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he lists all these glorious stones. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. And then the splendor of the royal signet indicates the prestigious wealth and power of the king. And then verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. Now I hope we can see what God is doing here by taking us back to the Garden of Eden. He's not suggesting that the king of Tyre was actually there in the Garden of Eden. It's an illustration. But he's wanting us to see, look at the privileged position of this great king. And look at the fact that all of his responsibility and all of his privilege was given to him by God. It was delegated. So a signet ring was a sign of delegated responsibility. And the covering of the signet was prepared for the king in the garden. He didn't take it to himself. It was actually given to him. And verse 14, God says, I placed you in the garden as an anointed guardian cherub. Now mourn at the fall of the king of Tyre. Look at his privilege. Look at the status he was given. Look at his splendor. Look at his supremacy. Verse 16, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. You sinned. Verse 17, your heart was proud because of your beauty. It was a beauty that was given to him. It was an authority that was delegated. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and so I cast you to the ground and exposed you before the kings to feast their eyes on you. It had to happen, didn't it? God simply cannot allow human arrogance to continue, for the king of Tyre, there described as being in the garden, everything he had was given to him by God. His status was given to him by God. His splendor was given to him by God. His position as the king of Tyre and the person with whom everybody wanted to trade in the world was given to him by God. And therefore, when the king of Tyre, in his arrogance, was corrupted and sought to lay hold of the throne of God, as has every generation of man down through the ages, God simply had to deal with him. So lament over the tragedy of the king of Tyre. Now, I hope you see the tactic of what's going on here in these verses. For our exiles living on the banks of the Chebar Canal, that is, the people of Israel there in Babylon, this section is intended to be an inoculation against Tyre. So Ezekiel has shown us that the sin of the king of Tyre is nothing less than the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And therefore, it is inevitable that judgment will fall on the king of Tyre, just as God's judgment will fall on any and every system that abuses its privilege and sets itself up and lays hold the throne of God. God's judgment fell on Adam and Eve. God's judgment fell on the rebellion in the garden. God's judgment fell on his own people in Jerusalem. God will be God. And when any human being in their arrogance lays hold of the throne of God and says, I am a God, in their heart, then the events of the Garden of Eden are simply bound to repeat themselves. And so the king of Tyre is brought to his knees. And so the people of God are being inoculated against turning to the pride and arrogance of a human system or a human nation or a human individual. Let me try and use an illustration. You know, it's a bit like saying, look, here is a ticket. We'll keep the nautical picture. Here is a ticket for a cruise. But by the way, the ship that is going to be part of this cruise that you're going to be on was built precisely with the same model as the Titanic. Oh, and incidentally, it's going to be a wonderful cruise, but I better just tell you that the architect was the same architect as the ship's architect who built the Titanic. Oh, and incidentally, it's going to take exactly the same course as the Titanic too. And I happen to know what's going to happen sort of in the shift and move of icebergs. And I happen to know that there's going to be an iceberg in exactly the same place as the Titanic. Now come on board, pack your bags and have a great ride. Well, would you take it? No, of course you wouldn't. And in verses, these verses 11 through 20, by using a generalized picture of what went on in the garden and showing that this is what the king of Tyre did, what Ezekiel is doing is showing us that this is the repeated pattern of every single proud ruler and proud individual and arrogant nation and company and corporation and global system that has ever existed. For God will not allow the arrogance of humanity to exalt itself against him. He will ultimately wreck it and bring it to judgment. Now, do you want to get on board with secular humanism? Do you want to pack your bags and join with a system that says, we do not do God? Finally then, in the last 2 minutes or so, studied through these chapters, all of these first 33 chapters of Ezekiel, like gems on black velvet cloth, there are glorious promises of what God is going to do. So they are chapters of judgment. And this whole section, 25 through 33, is all about God judging the nations, just as the previous section was about God judging Israel. But studied through the chapters are these glorious pictures of God's new work and new promise and covenant. We've seen it already, haven't we? He's going to give a new heart to his people and put a new spirit in them, chapter 11. He's made a new covenant, or he's going to, and he speaks of it in chapter 16. There's going to be a new kingdom, chapter 17. And now in verse 25 and 26, God speaks of a new land and a new place. When I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it. And they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbours. And the appeal to God's people is to trust God for his promise of this new land, this new security. He'll unpack it in chapters 34. You'll have to come back in the autumn to hear that. He'll unpack it all for us later, and we discover as we read on into chapter 34, 35, 36 that it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the one who cleanses. He is the one who enables God's Holy Spirit to be poured into our hearts. He is the one who opens up the gate of heaven and enables us to take our place in his new heaven and his new earth. He is the one who ultimately will wreck every individual who sets themselves up over against God, for God has appointed Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead, and he's given evidence of that by raising Jesus from the dead. For this week, as we listen to the fate of the King of Tyre, well, will we turn from our trust in secular humanism and all the goodies that it offers us in terms of its wealth and its security and its wisdom and its splendor? And will we trust rather in what God is doing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, as you listen to the radio and your heart despairs at the arrogance of secular humanism, God will wreck it. He can see the heart of the man who says, we don't do God, Prime Minister. And he will bring down the proud. And ultimately, all God's enemies will come before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. And in Jesus, God's people will find security and protection in his promised land. Let's pray together.